I made a few notes as I was thinking these last few days about our time together this morning and praying about a message, and I began to just make a few notes. And so that's kind of what I have for you this morning, is a collection of notes from several different passages of Scripture. I try to think about, I don't usually put a subject necessarily. I may have a subject. I hope I have a subject. I usually don't put a title on messages. If I did, maybe that's kind of our subject also this morning. It would be something like this: our response to God's grace, His power, and His glory. I'm not sure why that has been on my mind, other than when I look at myself, I see how pitiful, really, my response to God's grace is. How short I fall in my response to His power. And certainly, if we're able to see a glimpse of His glory at all, if I've ever seen a glimpse of His glory, how far short I come in praising Him for that. So that's kind of what I'm thinking along those lines this morning. And it partly has to do also where we've been in the book of Ruth, and I think that's where I want to begin. So if you'd like to make your way back to the book of Ruth this morning, I'll give you a minute or two to do that, because if you're like me, if you haven't been to a particular book in a while, it's not always easy to find, especially some of these smaller books in the Old Testament. But you can probably find the book of Judges fairly easily, and you'll run into the book of Ruth right after that. Our response to God's grace and favor. So some of this will be a little bit of a rehearsal from the time we spent here in the book of Ruth a couple of weeks ago, or last week, I guess, whenever it was. Ruth chapter 2. Just a little bit of a rehearsal. You know, Ruth has come back to Bethlehem, Judea, with her mother-in-law. And she is not an Israelite. Ruth is not. She is from Moab. She is a Moabite. She is a Moabitess woman. She has come back with her mother-in-law. And you remember, her father-in-law has died. Her husband died. Her brother-in-law died. All the men have died. And so Ruth and Naomi, they return back to Bethlehem. Even after Naomi, her mother-in-law, almost pleaded with Ruth to go back to her people, go back to her land, go back to her gods. But she didn't. Ruth remained committed to her mother-in-law. I believe that Ruth had already, well, probably for a while now, was seeing something different about the God of the Israelites, the God that her in-laws worshipped. And so they were in the land of Moab because of a famine. The famine is now over. So these two ladies have returned back to Bethlehem, Judah. And I don't know if you remember, and if you were here last week, I guess it was, Ruth goes to her mother-in-law and basically asks permission, because she still had that kind of respect for her mother-in-law. It is becoming Ruth's responsibility to care for her mother-in-law. There is no one else. And so they're really in a very sad state. In that day, it would have been especially difficult. The greatest challenge that a woman could ever face would be to be alone. And especially Naomi, the older of the two, the mother-in-law, to be alone and have no one to help take care of her, to provide for her. So they are back in Bethlehem. Ruth asks Naomi permission to go into a field. And she shows great faith in saying to her, I want to go out to this field and glean in whatever field. I'm thinking in her mind, she's thinking, wherever the Lord leads me. She's saying, in whose eyes, a landowner, in whose eyes I shall find grace. Ruth goes out fully expecting to find grace in the eyes of the owner of some field where she can glean and provide just a little, just enough to get by, at least get through the next day for her and her mother-in-law. And so let's pick up reading here in chapter 2. You remember the man who owned this field where Ruth comes to? His name was Boaz. Remember that? So Boaz takes notice now. Ruth is out there gleaning and picking up what's left over. And Boaz takes notice of her because she's not been there before. She's not one of his maidens. Never seen her before. And he inquires about her. And I'm convinced that the Lord moves Boaz to say the things that he says to Ruth in such a kind and generous, giving, gracious way. Okay? We'll find out. We found out a little bit later, I think last week, that Boaz had heard of Ruth and Naomi and heard about the situation they were in, but he didn't know them personally, or at least didn't know Ruth by face. And so when he inquires of this and finds out who this woman is, Boaz grants to Ruth all the privileges as if she was one of his own family, really, at least one of his maidens, like she belonged there. Granted her the privilege of gleaning. Not only that, but granted her the privilege of eating with all of the other maidens and the servants, eating out their meal together, pulling up a chair to the table just like she belonged there. Granted her the privilege of taking the water that the young men would draw. Granted her that privilege. And then gave her, I don't know how far we got last week, but gave her more than enough, and she was able to gather not just a day's worth of food, but a week's worth. Okay? So here's her response. Here's how Ruth responded to such grace and favor. And I want us to think about, I know it's kind of slow getting started here, but I want us to think about our own situation. I want you to think right now, this very moment, your response to God's grace and favor. And think of all the numerous ways that God has bestowed His grace on you, that God has favored you, that He has blessed you. It might be from a material standpoint, that's good, that's fine. But it might be something more important than that. It might be from the standpoint of your family. It might be something even more important than that, as much as I love my family, and sometimes it's difficult for me to actually put this into practice, but I know it in my head, I feel it in my heart at times. I don't always act this way, but even more important than my family is the kingdom of God here in the world and my place in it. Now, thank God I have been blessed to have my family, and not only my immediate family, but portion of the rest of my family, to also be in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ so that we can walk together in the kingdom of God here in the world. What a blessing that is, and many of you have experienced that blessing as well. Amen? You have. Yes, you have. So there's numerous ways that the Lord has blessed you. How have we responded? I take so many of God's blessings for granted. Most of them probably I take for granted, at least to some degree. But so many I take for granted, and after a while, you know what happens in my mind? I begin to expect. You see, when I began to take for granted privileges such as God's grace and favor, when I begin to take those for granted, after a while, they become my expectations. I expect God to bless me. And I might even, if I'm not careful, I might even let my flesh begin to take over and to cause me to think that I deserve that favor that I deserve those blessings. And we know that that's not the case, that we are all undeserving of the least of his mercies. So Ruth has been highly favored. Just in one day, she has been blessed beyond measure, and in her response to these blessings and favors is found in verse 10. Then she fell on her face and bowed herself to the ground. Fell on her face in humility and reverence in a natural way, in a kind of an earthly way, if you will. Great respect, deep respect and humility because of the blessing and favor that she is now experiencing through Boaz, at the hands of the Lord, through Boaz. She fell on her face and bowed herself to the ground, demonstrating by her the very posture of her, you know, her physical posture, demonstrating that she recognized her unworthiness. And she said unto Boaz, "Why have I found grace in thine eyes, that thou shouldest take knowledge of me, seeing I am a stranger?" Now, I mentioned last week, it's a beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ here. There's a lot of beautiful pictures. There's even a beautiful picture of the church. Ruth says, "Why? Why have you even taken knowledge of me?" In humility and in expression of her own unworthiness, her recognition of her own unworthiness, She asked, "Why? Why have I found grace? Why have you blessed me? Why have you favored me? I am a stranger in the earth. Why have you even taken notice of me?" And I say that to the Lord God Almighty. Why? Why have you even looked upon me with any bit of favor whatsoever? I would rather expect that the Lord would look upon me, and deservingly so, in wrath, if it weren't for his sovereign love, his sovereign grace, if it weren't for the sacrificial love of the Lord Jesus Christ, then God would he would have every reason to look upon me and you in wrath. But we say to him, "Why? Why have I found grace in your eyes? Why have you even taken knowledge of me?" Verse 13, she says, "Let me find favor in thy sight, my Lord," still speaking to Boaz, and she's recognizing, she's affirming, she's acknowledging that she has found such great favor in his sight, "for that thou hast comforted me, and for that thou hast spoken friendly unto thine handmaid, though I be not like unto one of thine handmaidens." Ruth responds with this acknowledgement, "I know I don't belong here. I know I'm not like your own. I know I'm not like others who have the right to be here. I don't. I don't have that right, but you've spoken friendly to me. You have comforted me. You have provided me not only encouragement, but a sense of safety and security. I have hope now for tomorrow because of how you've spoken unto me." Isn't that beautiful? How do we respond to God's grace and favor? And we say to the Lord Jesus Christ himself, "I have hope because you have looked upon me in a, may I say, a friendly way. You have looked upon me in a loving way, in a merciful way." How do we respond to God's grace and favor? Ruth's faithful commitment, as we looked at last Sunday, her faithful commitment and then her willingness to work and labor. You know, her situation, she didn't allow that to discourage her. I'm sure she dealt with some discouragement, but she didn't allow that to keep her from going and doing what she knew she had to do. And you could look at that situation and say, "Well, yeah, I mean, she didn't have much choice." Well, that's true. But she went out expecting and looking for grace. I'm convinced she went out looking and praying for grace. And friends, if you go out tomorrow and you pray to find grace, be sure that when you find it, and you will, be sure and pause and stop and respond to the Lord with humility, with an acknowledgement of your unworthiness, and even question, why, Lord, would you show such grace towards me? Well, let's look at another example. It's found in 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel, if you want to turn, several pages on over, not too far actually, but 2 Samuel, and this is probably a familiar place to many of you, 2 Samuel chapter 9. 2 Samuel chapter 9. Now, Ruth lived in the days of the judges, and we've just jumped ahead several generations because I think we've talked about this some, Boaz, the great-great-grandfather, but anyway, of David. So David is in that lineage. And so anyway, now David is the king. Okay, we've jumped ahead to 2 Samuel chapter 9, and David is now king. You remember the first king that Israel had? His name was Saul, right? His name was Saul. He was chosen of the Lord to be the king, but something changed Saul after he got that power. Something changed in Saul because he seemed like a godly man beforehand, and everybody looked up to him, and literally looked up to him. He's kind of like Ridge over here. He's about that much taller than everybody else, and so everybody literally looked up to him and respected him for who he was and what he stood for. Okay, and or Brother Jackie. I have to look way up to Brother Jackie too. So he was a tall man, taller than anyone around, and he was a godly man, Saul. But something happened to him along the way after he got in power. David was kind of the up and coming, and Saul became very jealous of David, this young guy. And they go out in the battle. And when the battle was over, David would return as the leader in the battle, and they would the women would sing songs. Saul has slain his thousands, but David has slain his 10,000s. And so several things happened along the way that caused Saul to build up a resentment and anger and actually hatred for David. But Saul had a son named Jonathan. And Jonathan and David were like that. They loved one another with a brotherly love. They were as close, and in fact, in one place, and it might be here in this chapter, I don't recall right offhand, David actually makes, or we read about that love that they had, this brotherly love that they had between each other, that it was even deeper than the love of a wife, I believe is how it's expressed. So David and Jonathan had entered into this covenant. They made a covenant before the Lord that whichever one passed this scene of life before the other, that the other would show kindness to his family. Okay? So they made this covenant. David, if you go before I do, I'll show kindness to your family. David would say, Jonathan, if you go before I do, I'll show kindness to your family. Well, Jonathan and Saul are both killed in battle. And David grieves deeply, deeply. Now we come along here in chapter 9, and David seeks out someone. Is there anyone, he says, he asks the question, is there anyone left of the house of Jonathan? He says the house of Saul. And he's referring to Jonathan. Is there anybody in Jonathan's family that remains that I can show kindness to? He says that in verse 1. Anyone of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake. Now I want you to think about that. That's like several sermons in one probably, or several sermons of itself, just in that one verse. David made a covenant with Jonathan, and now he is determined, now that Jonathan has died, he is determined to show kindness to the house of Saul, that man who hated him, the man, in fact, who tried to kill him a couple of times, the man who had such resentment and anger for David. Now, because of the covenant that was made, David wants to show kindness to the house of Saul, not for Saul's sake, but for Jonathan's sake. Okay, so there's a lot of beautiful pictures there as well, but we'll move on. And so he calls a servant of Saul. His name was Ziba. You find that in verse 2. We're in 2 Samuel chapter 9. And David calls this servant and asks him, "Is there anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show kindness of this, that I may show the kindness of God unto him?" And remember what we're thinking, what we're supposed to be meditating on. How do we respond to God's grace and to his favor? And we have a beautiful picture here developing. Ziba, this servant of Saul, who is now dead, tells David, there is one. Jonathan had a son. And we find out that his name was Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth. You have to practice a little while to say that properly. Mephibosheth. And Mephibosheth, we find out, is lame. He's lame on both feet. He's a cripple. He can't walk. He can do very little, in fact, for himself. He can't move anywhere on his own. He can't go anywhere on his own. He's lame on both feet. And Jonathan, or David, instructs the servant to go and fetch him. Where is he? I want you to go and fetch the son of Jonathan, Mephibosheth, who is lame on both feet, and I want you to bring him back to the king's house. We find in verse 6, "Now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, was come unto David, he fell on his face and did reverence." That look familiar? Isn't that what we saw Ruth doing? Mephibosheth falls on his face. I can't imagine, because he's crippled already, so I don't know if they've got him in something that might have resembled like a wheelchair or what. But when he gets there, this crippled man falls on his face at the feet of King David, showing him this great reverence, great respect, and demonstrating, just like Ruth did, his own unworthiness to simply be called to the king's house. That was a privilege in and of itself. Of course, unless you were in trouble, but that's not the case with Mephibosheth. And David reassures him, "Fear not, verse 7, for I will surely show thee kindness for Jonathan, thy father's sake." David now is going to give to Mephibosheth all of the land that belonged to his grandfather Saul, to King Saul. He's going to give it all to Mephibosheth. But you know what else David is going to do? He's going to command that servant of Saul, Ziba, he's going to command him and all of the other servants and all of Ziba's family, he's going to command all of them to till the land for Mephibosheth. He's going to command them to wait on Mephibosheth and his family, because he had a family as well. He had a wife and a son and maybe some more children, not sure how many. David is going to command all of the other servants and the servants' families to wait on Mephibosheth to take care of his land, to provide for Mephibosheth and his family, Mephibosheth, who's lame on both feet. And then he proclaims, but Mephibosheth is going to sit at the king's table continually. He has a place now at the king's table, strictly out of the goodness, mercy, and because of a covenant that David made with his father. Isn't that beautiful? How do we respond to God's grace and his favor? Unmerited, yes. Grace, by definition, is unmerited. We do not work for it. We do not deserve it. Look down at verse 8. "And he bowed himself," talking about Mephibosheth, "and said, What is thy servant that thou shouldest look upon such a dead dog as I am?" Now, I don't think Mephibosheth was just saying that as a matter of, just making himself appear humble or wanting to be sure that David at least thought he felt to be unworthy. Mephibosheth, lame on both feet, falling on his face, showing his unworthiness, his humility, his respect, and acknowledges, I'm just a dead dog. I'm no better than a dead dog, and you're going to bring me to your table and allow me to eat at your table, O king, continually. What a beautiful picture of the sovereign grace of Almighty God. Well, let's move on a little bit further, speaking of sovereignty. God's grace, it is sovereign. In other words, God is the dispenser of it, and He has the right and the power to dispense it, bestow it as He sees fit, just like His power. Let's talk about His power. How do we respond to God's power? And here's something a little bit different that I haven't really thought about much. Take you all the way back to Genesis chapter 6, and you can turn there if you like, but you're very familiar with what's going on back there. We begin to read the account of Noah building the ark, God making this proclamation. I'm going to read there just a little bit in chapter 6 of Genesis. God says in verse 5, it says that God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Well, that leaves room for nothing of any good, right? And that's why we read more than once in the Psalms that when God looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did seek or understand, what did he see? He saw no, not one. There is none righteous. No, not one. That's what God saw. That's what God sees. Absent the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, absent His sacrifice, without an intercessor between us and God, God sees the whole human race. There is none good. There is none righteous. No, not one. They have all together become unprofitable. God sees before the flood that the wickedness of man was great, that the thoughts and the imaginations of the hearts were only evil continually. And God determines He's going to destroy the earth and every living creature in the earth, except Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah found grace. Noah was an upright man. He was obviously a righteous man. Noah was not a perfect man, but he was an upright man. And God bestowed His grace upon Noah and his family. You're very familiar with this. Noah and his wife, his three sons and their wives, and all of the animals. You know, He instructs Noah to build this ark. He tells Noah what he's going to do. He gives Noah all the details of everything that's going to happen. And you know how Noah responded? You might not know how Noah responded. Because when you look through Genesis chapter 6 and Genesis chapter 7, Noah never says a word. But we do read, and Noah did as the Lord commanded. That's a response to God's grace and favor. God has just told Noah, I'm going to destroy the whole earth except for your family. And here's some instructions I want you to follow to build this ark for your family and for, you know, the animals two by two, and there's some more details there we won't get into. I'm going to save some of you, Noah, just you and your family, and then two of the animals, you know, of each kind and so forth. God bestowed grace upon Noah and his family, and how did Noah respond? And Noah did as the Lord commanded. Noah did as God commanded him. You see, a very important way that we respond to God's grace and favor, not only acknowledging our unworthiness, not only acknowledging that, you know, God, you shouldn't even be looking upon me, not only acknowledging, you know, what we are by nature and responding to Him in humility and reverence and all of that, but then we ought to respond by obeying, doing what the Lord has called on us to do. That's part of our response, it should be, to God's grace and favor. Now, we're not talking about like we're entering into some kind of bargaining agreement with God. That's not what's happening here. But because of what God has already done for us, we have every reason, whether if He blesses you once in this lifetime, you have all the reasons sufficient to serve Him all of your lifetime. Amen? To obey Him. So that's part of our response to God's grace and favor as well. When it was all over with, when it was said and done, and Noah and his family came out of the ark and the animals began to come out of the ark, what did Noah do? He built an altar and he made a sacrifice and he worshiped. That should be a part of our response to God's grace and favor, to His sovereign power. God has demonstrated His grace, His favor, and His sovereign power. Noah never did question, God, why are you doing this? What do you mean you're going to destroy them? You think that's a good idea? Noah didn't do any of that. He did as the Lord commanded him. He had respect to His sovereign power. And we see that again in another very familiar place over in Daniel chapter 4. A place that you're very... See, I told you this was just kind of a collection of a bunch of notes that I had made in various places. Thinking about how people we read about in Scripture responded to God's grace, how they responded to His power, how they responded to just a glimpse of His glory. There was a man in Daniel chapter 4. You remember the man named Nebuchadnezzar? He was king in Babylon. You remember that name, Nebuchadnezzar? You remember what happened to you? You remember what that scene looked like over there? Nebuchadnezzar, now he's king in Babylon, and Israel is in captivity, right? Including Daniel and those other three young men. We know them by their Babylonian names, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And so they're all over there. On one occasion, though, this king has a dream. You remember? And this is the short version of it. This king has a dream. He demands to know the interpretation. None of his folks can interpret the dream for him. But somebody remembers there's a man down there named Daniel. He interprets dreams. How about giving him a chance? So here comes Daniel. And Daniel interprets the dream for King Nebuchadnezzar. And Daniel, in that interpretation, warns King Nebuchadnezzar, this is what's going to happen to you, O king. Because O king, Nebuchadnezzar, was lifted up in pride. He was a very proudful man. I mean, he was a very powerful man. And Daniel warns him in this interpretation, this dream concerns you, Nebuchadnezzar. And I'm not even at Daniel chapter 4. Have y'all gotten there yet? To Daniel chapter 4? It may take me longer to... There it is. Daniel chapter 4, verse 27. When Daniel interprets the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had, he said, wherefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable unto thee, and break off thy sins by righteousness, and thine iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, if it may be a lengthening of thy tranquility. Man, that's an awesome verse. Daniel has just given us kind of a glimpse of everything's peaceful right now for Nebuchadnezzar. Thy tranquility. Daniel says to the king, Daniel, here in captivity, says to the king, what boldness that showed. He says to the king, this is what the dream means. This is of the Lord. And he says, king, you need to repent. You need to repent of your sins and do righteousness. You need to repent of your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. And if you do that, it might just be a lengthening of thy tranquility. Your tranquility, your peace and security, and all that you've been enjoying all this time might, if the Lord sees fit to show you mercy, might be lengthened. It might continue. Well, that's not what happened. Nebuchadnezzar didn't do that. He didn't take Daniel's advice, even after all of that was revealed to Nebuchadnezzar. And one day, Nebuchadnezzar is walking along out there on the palace, and he looks out there across Babylon, and he says, look at this great kingdom that I have built by my might, by my power. And immediately, Nebuchadnezzar was struck down, and the dream that he had began to be fulfilled. The interpretation began to be fulfilled. And the next scene, you find Nebuchadnezzar on all fours, his hairs growing like feathers, his fingernails and toenails growing like bird's claws, and he's on all fours, and he's out there beside the oxen eating grass. And if I understand Scripture correctly, what we read there is he remained in that condition for 7 years. Now, some people say 7 weeks or 7 months. I'm pretty sure the language indicates 7 years. But nevertheless, you're in that situation 7 minutes. It's going to get your attention, right? He's at least there 7 days, maybe 7 weeks, probably 7 years. He's in that condition, on all fours. This great and powerful man brought as low as the oxen, grazing on grass. And then we're told just a little bit later, finally his understanding returns to him. And this is where I want to read. It says in verse 34, Nebuchadnezzar, by the way, we're getting short on time. Nebuchadnezzar, by the way, is recording this as though he is telling this is what happened in the past. He's recording this and letting people know, hey, folks, listen to what has happened to me. Okay, and then he says in verse 34, at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High. I praised the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. How do we respond to God's sovereign power? I don't think you've ever been struck down to where you've been, you know, been made to eat grass like the oxen, but you've probably been struck down a time or two and made to feel pretty low, right? Your nature is revealed, your pride is dealt with, maybe I should say mine, my sinful nature is dealt with, this sinful nature that I have allowed to rule my mind, to rule my life for a period of time, that was dealt with, and I was struck down low, and the only place I could look was up. And when I finally looked up, all I could do was bless God and praise His holy name and acknowledge that His kingdom was an everlasting kingdom, that His dominion lasted from generation to generation. And all I could do was acknowledge, just like Nebuchadnezzar acknowledged, that all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And He doeth according to His will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay His hand or say unto Him, what doest thou? Amen? You ever been there? I hope you have. You've responded appropriately, because I know you've been cast down. I know you've been struck down. Let me put it that way. I know you've been convicted. And so I hope you responded just like Nebuchadnezzar responded. His reason returned unto him. And what happened? He was reestablished. He was reestablished in the kingdom. His excellency was given back to him by God, by the Lord. And he made a decree. There is no other God like this God. Is that what he said? He said, I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the kingdom of heaven, the King of heaven, all whose works are truth and his ways judgment, and those that walk in pride he is able to abase. He learned that very well. There's more. Oh man, we ran out of time. How do we respond to God's grace and favor? How do we respond to the display of His sovereign power? And maybe sometime we'll come back and look at how we ought to respond when we just get a glimpse of His glory. A glimpse of His glory. Because that happens. All of these happen every day of our lives. Can we see that? Can we not see that in our lives every day we see God's grace, we see His power, we see His glory? May it be said of us that we respond in a way that honors and blesses His name and extols His majesty.